Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied," or "they shall be filled." In the earlier reading of Scripture in this assembly, John chapter 3, the early part of that was read. What we have there is an example of a man who hungered and thirsted for righteousness. His name was Nicodemus, and he came to Jesus by night. And he asked him the question, "Master, we know that you have come from God as a teacher." Well, he observes that rather than asking a question, saying, "No one can do the signs which you do unless God is with him." And so there was a very important conversation that takes place between Jesus and Nicodemus, which essentially revolved around the new birth. When Jesus said, "Except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," to which Nicodemus, somewhat confused, said, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" To which Jesus responded, "Except a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, it is believed, came to him by night because he was in fear, perhaps, of what some of his contemporaries would think about him. And so he sought to meet with the Lord in the evening, when no one would be around and he could converse with him and consider spiritual truth as he did. He hungered and thirsted for righteousness on that occasion. We're going to talk this morning about that, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, as we continue on our look at the Beatitudes. We have considered already how it is blessed to be poor in spirit, robbed of all arrogance and being puffed up and full of pride. We've talked about how it is blessed that we mourn, that is, mourn sin, because sin certainly hurts our Father and caused the sacrifice of His Son to be necessary. Last week we talked about the blessings that belong to those that are described by God as meek or gentle or humble, that they shall inherit the earth. But today we're going to talk about how those are blessed who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and spend some time talking about righteousness this morning, and why it is that we're blessed if we hunger and thirst for it. So I've called the lesson, "Happy Are the Hungry," because blessedness is a state of happiness, or in other translations, so translated happy. Happy are the hungry, in that if we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we're going to receive that for which we hunger. One of the sad things about being spiritually minded, and I shouldn't say it that way because I don't want to be misunderstood, but one of the sad things that come to those of us who are spiritually minded is that can kind of disintegrate into the world's idea of religion. And so because of that, they will make religion somewhat of an outward spectacle. They'll say, "Well, it's really more of a show, it's really more of a ritualistic, it's more of a going through the motions, an outward expression of a particular joy, and so it's really Katie bar the door on what all you can include and incorporate into your worship until it becomes as vain as it can possibly be." In Matthew chapter 15, in the days of Christ, we have some of those Jews that did that, Pharisees, who had come to Jesus to test Him and said to Him, "Well, what about your disciples? Master, what is the situation with your disciples? They don't observe the traditions of the elders. They don't wash their hands when they eat bread." And Jesus said, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Notice, they were right in saying what they said. They said they transgressed the commandment of the elders. They don't follow the traditions of the elders. It was a tradition of men rather than the word or will of God. So Jesus put that right back on them and said, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God,' and he's not to honor his father or mother. And by this, you have invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites,' Jesus said, 'rightly did Isaiah prophesy concerning you. This people honors me with their lips." They're saying all kinds of praiseworthy things about me. They're saying all kinds of things of glory, kind of directed toward me. "But their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They were concerned with an outward show. They were concerned with checking a box and making sure that everyone was following a certain line. Some have referred to the Pharisees in that regard as legalists. They say they were practicing legalism. I beg to differ. I believe that they were practicing illegalism. They would be called the conservatives of their day. I beg to differ. I would say they took liberty with the law of God where there was no liberty. They were not being conservative except with their own traditions, not with the Word of God. They were not treating the Word of God as that which they should hold up as holy, but rather their traditions where they give God all kinds of lip service, but their heart isn't in it. And I'll give you an example of someone like that. Someone who is more concerned with the outward rather than the inward. We all recognize that we have the command of God in the negative in Hebrews chapter 10, not to forsake our own assembling, as is the habit of some. We recognize that. And we talk about that. And when someone forsakes the assembling, that's on our mind, and we drum up a lesson about that sort of thing. But suppose there's a person who's at every service. They are at every single service. I mean, they never miss. They're at Bible class, they're at worship, they're at evening worship on Sundays, they're at worship on Wednesday nights. Never miss. But their heart isn't in it. They're just checking off a box. They're just saying, well, I'm here, I know I'm supposed to be here, that's what my mom and dad did, I don't really care about all of that, I'm just doing it because I'm going through the motions. The fact that you're here does not mean you're not forsaking the assembling. You are turning your back on the heart that is supposed to be involved in worship. We are doing this because we have conviction of the heart that we are striving to please God and be obedient to Him. So with this criticism that comes towards those of us who are spiritually minded, there then kind of is incumbent upon all of us to understand better this beatitude, the meaning of blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. As we know, if you read through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus stresses and emphasizes righteousness on a number of occasions. Perhaps one of the more familiar texts is Matthew 6, 33, where Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." What was He talking about when He said, "all these things"? Well, He was talking about the necessities of life. That's what the context bears out. And what we learn is that righteousness and seeking after that is to be sought in preference to the necessities of physical life. In Matthew 6, notice verse 25, Jesus says, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field. They do not toil, nor do they spin, and yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. Your heavenly Father knows you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." The Christian knows that. He knows that instinctively because he has studied the Word of God, that as he serves the Lord and serves Him faithfully, the Lord will not leave him without. He may have to go without in some particular context in comparison to what others are doing. But the Lord is going to take care of him. And righteousness is the focus of the Christian, not the here and now as far as the physical necessities. Righteousness is the focus of the Christian. How can I be more faithful in my service to the Lord? I hunger and thirst for righteousness so that I might be filled. The necessities of life are promised to those of us who seek the righteousness of God. In this particular beatitude, Jesus promised a happiness, a blessedness to those who hunger. Thinking about hungering, we're talking, of course, about hungering and thirsting after righteousness, something of great substance, something that brings us into a right relationship with God. So as we go through the lesson this morning, we're going to explain the meaning of righteousness, what we're talking about, what the Lord was getting across, and blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We'll spend a little bit of time dealing with that. And then we're going to move from that and talk about the reward of righteousness. We're not going to spend a great deal of time on that, although that's something that should be desired, some more time on the reward of righteousness. And then we're going to close the lesson, Lord willing, on explaining the two drives that are necessary. We mean by that hungering and thirsting. If I'm going to be blessed in this regard, I have to have these two drives present. I have to hunger for righteousness and thirst for righteousness, if you will. They really go hand in hand. Before we get into the lesson in earnest, let me stop right here and welcome all who are here this morning. For those that are visiting, we want you to know that you are our most honored guest, and we're thankful for your presence. As always, if I teach something this morning that you feel is amiss, that you believe I have taught error on, I want you to know that you can come to me with that. As a gospel preacher, it is my charge to preach the truth, and that's what I'm striving to do here this morning. It could be that I don't do that, and if I don't, I would count you my friend to point that out so that I could give careful consideration to that, study that some more, and come to the knowledge of the truth. Hopefully, that won't be the case. If it does turn out that it is not me but you who are misunderstood, I hope that you'll also devote that time to the study of God's Word, and we will all do whatever we can to assist you in a better understanding of the book of God. Let's talk for a moment about an explanation of righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. I can give a number of definitions, and some of them will come close to the idea that we're after, the idea that I believe Jesus was after. Here's probably one of the better ones, and this is from W.E. Vine. If you have access to W.E. Vine, this is a good Bible dictionary. And Mr. Vine says that righteousness is the character or quality of being right or just. It is whatever conforms to the revealed will of God. It's almost like a mirror image of God's will. So righteousness is that which is right or just. If the quality of being right, we're not talking about winning an argument, oh, I'm right and you're wrong. We're talking about being right with God. Now, I can't be right with God on my own. I have to acquiesce to Him. I have to move toward Him. I have to come to His position, if you will, or to His will. It's not going to happen just because of either osmosis or someone else in the family has done it or because I say a certain thing just right. I'm going to have to submit to Him and deny myself in order to be right in His sight or to be just or to be declared righteous by Him and His grace. Think about looking at the facets of a diamond for just a moment. You see how a beautiful diamond is and its facets in it. It shows off just the right amount of radiance and glory to the human eye, it seems. Well, you and I can be just like that before the Lord if we allow Him to make us in such a way. Let me tell a story I've told before I move from this point. I remember telling a story about a diamond in the rough. This is supposedly historically accurate. There was a farmer who was needing some help, and he was looking for someone to come and work his fields and work his farm for him. And there was a young man named Jim who came to him. This farmer's name was Worthy Tucker. And Jim came to him, and he didn't really come from any means. He had basically the clothes on his back and a satchel. And he said, I'll be glad to assist you in your farm work. And he asked him, well, do you know anything about farm work? No, I don't. I'm just a general good hand about a number of things. You can't run a bush hog, can't do that. Can't run a plow? No, not really, but I'll learn it. All sorts of things he didn't know, but he said, I'll learn it. He said, all right, well, I want you to stay over there in this barn in the haymow up there. That's where you're going to stay, and we'll have this working relationship. We'll see how it goes. And so over the course of their time spent together, Jim developed a sweet eye for the farmer's daughter. This is not a joke, the farmer's daughter. You know, you hear those all the time. He developed a sweet eye for her. But because Jim was of no particular name or of no particular means, Worthy Tucker was not going to have that man for a son-in-law. And he told him no, he wouldn't allow that. In the meantime, before that was made known, Jim had actually done a job for Mr. Tucker by tearing his barn down and rebuilding another one that would accommodate his needs. So he erected him a nice barn, took a good while to do it. And then after Mr. Tucker would not allow his daughter to be with Jim, Jim decided to go on his way because Mr. Tucker had decided he was never going to be worth anything. And so Jim went on his way, and years and years and years had gone by, decades had gone by. And the farmer decided it was time now to tear that barn down that had been built so many years ago and build another one. And he got in there and started throwing all the hay out, getting everything out of it. And as he was getting up to the top, beginning to tear this thing down, he happened to see that Jim, when he built this barn for him, had inscribed his actual name in one of the beams. His full name was James A. Garfield. And he was then the sitting president of the United States of America. A diamond in the rough. You never know what someone's going to turn into. But we can become that beautiful diamond that gives off the radiance of God. As you notice, God can make us right by His will and His word. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." Wait a minute, Paul, what do you mean? The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith? That's right. The righteousness of God is revealed from the system of faith to saving faith. As it is written, "The righteous man shall live by faith." In chapter 10 of this letter, Paul pleaded with God essentially for his brethren according to the flesh, his kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jews. He says, "Brethren, heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they be saved. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." God can make us right. We can be that beautiful diamond with the radiant shine. If we submit to His will, we have to have a desire for that. The Lord is not going to make you right apart from your desire and your willingness to do what is right as He reveals that. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17, John admonishes his readers often, calling them little children because of his close affection for them. "Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." Now, understood within that command is not the idea of going through the form or going through the motions. That the one who practices righteousness is doing that because he is submitting his will to the Father. He is denying himself and he is longing to be right and to be useful to the Master. I know we could give a number of examples in Scripture of those who desired righteousness. If I were to put up every example I could find, and then the ones that you might find, and the ones others might find, we would have a lesson about 3 years long here. We don't have the time for that. So I'm just choosing two individuals who we can certainly appreciate, longed for and desired God's righteousness. He sings the song in Isaiah 26 about God's protection. You can hear, essentially, the tone of it almost as you read through it. Isaiah in Isaiah 26 and verse 9 says, "At night my soul longs for you. For indeed my spirit within seeks diligently for you. For when the earth experiences your joy, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness." Now keep that in context with what Isaiah is doing. He's warning the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, essentially. While his primary message is to the southern kingdom of Judah, he's warning that, look, Israel is going to fall in this mess. They're not trusting in the Lord. Judah, you're going to have the same thing happen to you. You're going to go away into Babylonian captivity. If you long for the Lord, if you trust in Him, if you seek His righteousness, this can be stayed. None of that was followed. Then you have the psalmist David in the 63rd Psalm at verse 1, crying out, "O God, my God, I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you, and my flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water," uttering this psalm when he's in the wilderness of Judah. See how these great men of God longed for God's righteousness. We need to have that spirit within us, that attitude within us, that disposition should be ours. Now let's ask the question, or at least examine, how righteousness will work practically in our lives. If we come to an appreciation of righteousness, as we build upon Mr. Vine's definition, as well as other Bible-based understandings of the concept of righteousness, which we'll show momentarily, then this will certainly demonstrate how it will work in your life and in mine. Righteousness will be the desire among us to be right with God and to be free from sin, because we recognize sin separates us from God. There's nothing good about sin. There's nothing to be recommended by it. Isaiah 59 and verse 1, Isaiah writes, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that He cannot save, nor His ear so dull that He cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." Reading that description of what sin accomplishes, do you want to live in that? Is that the system that you want for your life? Or do you want righteousness, which is the very antithesis of sin? What do you want to be in the righteousness of God, or in that which separates you from that? Also, righteousness means a desire to be free from the power of sin, not just to be free from sin, but from its power. Before we obeyed the gospel, we were enslaved to sin. Jesus in John 8 and in verse 34 said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who commits sin is the servant or the slave of sin." Paul in Romans 6 and in verse 16 would say it this way, "Or do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, that you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in righteousness or of obedience, or I'm sorry, of sin resulting in unrighteousness or of obedience resulting in life, Christ essentially." So this is what righteousness is. It is not only right doing, it is not only a desire to be right before God, are to be free from the power of sin. And when we are set free from the power of sin, we have a concern that we can, and others can too, be blinded by the devil. He is referred to by Paul as the god of this world in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 3. Paul said it, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." See how an absence of righteousness affects us? We need to be concerned with being able to see the god of this world in all of his workings, and in all of his efforts to tempt us, in all of his efforts to devour our soul, and as well, such a one would desire to be free from the spirit of obedience. We don't want that to be named among us or to embody that very spirit, which is what was happening before we became Christians. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, Paul said, "And you were dead in your trespasses and your sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." And among them, Paul said, "We too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." The good news is the next verse, verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead and our transgressions, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." What a wonderful thing to note this morning, that we can be saved from God from the spirit of obedience. And also notice that righteousness is a desire to get rid of the desire to sin. It is a desire that works against the negative desire to get rid of sin, because we recognize that sin defiles, it pollutes our very being. If we allow sin to reign in our mortal bodies, you just watch how the deterioration and quality of your life goes down. I'm not talking about necessarily from the standpoint of a monetary disposition, but watch how things in your life begin to crumble if you allow sin to reign in your life. If you give it up and say, "Well, I'm just going to let the good times roll, and I'm just going to give myself over to the old man of sin. I'm not going to resist the devil. I'm not going to submit to God. I'm not going to hunger and thirst for righteousness that I might be filled with that. I'm going to take in all that the world gives me and watch the quality of your life. Until you get to a place in life, if by way of age, where you demonstrate constantly and you hate life, even death, and you have no time at all to think about the goodness of God because you've developed such a hatred for how things have gone in your life because of the decision you made not to desire a righteousness that is from God that works against the desire of this world. Sin, someone has said, and I think it's a pretty good kind of encapsulation of the concept of sin. Sin is to the soul what cancer is to the human body. If you went to the doctor today and you found out that you had stage 4 cancer and you had just precious moments left to live, would that be a shock to you? Would you handle that just fine? Would you walk out of there and say, man, I was hoping he'd say that. I can't wait to go get a steak and celebrate. Not many people would think that. It would be devastating news. Sin is devastating. We need to cultivate a hatred for it. Cultivate a severe dislike for all that it produces and all that it brings about in our life. Righteousness is holiness. It's sanctification. What is sanctification? That seems like a word we don't use very often. Well, those of us who've been in the body of Christ any length of time are aware, as we've heard preaching done on it, we've taught classes on it, it's come up in conversation. Sanctification is the idea of being set apart. So you're set apart in this context for a holy purpose. That's what righteousness is. And again, we're not talking about earning a ticket punched to heaven or impressing God with all of the good that you can do. We're talking about God's righteousness. We're talking about His system of righteousness, which I can come into through submission to His will. Hebrews 12, verse 14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. If I'm not pursuing sanctification, if I'm not pursuing holiness, if I'm not pursuing righteousness, when you talk about pursuing something, you pursue something that's important to you. Think in terms of dating scene. You pursue someone that you find to be very important to you. Think in terms of a job. You pursue a career or a path that you believe is something that is useful for you. We're pursuing righteousness because we're hungering and we're thirsting after it. And Jesus said, if that is the case, we will be satisfied. We will be filled. There will be the here, ultimate realization of that in eternity with God our Father and with Christ our Lord. Holiness, righteousness, sanctification, that's the life we have been called to. That's the life we hunger and thirst for. And if we would concern ourselves with that standard, the standard of God's righteousness, then we have to humble ourselves in doing His will. In the 119th Psalm, at verse 172, this is the best definition I can give you of righteousness. This is the Bible definition, if you will, or at least one of them. The psalmist said, let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. The righteousness of God can be summed up in His divine will. And if I do His will, that is righteous. And it has an impact and effect on me. It makes me righteous. Not so that I can thump my chest, not so that I can brag about that, but because I can now be that which I could never make myself. Because of the grace of Almighty God, and because of the mercy He has extended toward me. Now let's talk about an emphasis that we can place on the reward of righteousness. I want to come at this from two perspectives. And this will be a quick point, essentially. We can see the benefit of righteousness, certainly nationally. In the Proverbs, the wise man penned in Proverbs 14 and in verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, there's another text that we often lump with that when we're trying to make this point, and that's the 33rd Psalm at verse 12, where the psalmist said, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." Of course, in context, that nation was Israel. They were the only nation God ever chose as His chosen people. Today, you'll hear people say, "We need to be that nation." They'll talk about America and say, "We need to be that nation." Well, I certainly agree that the way society is going, it needs a 180 for sure. It needs to turn to the Lord. But there is no way in the world for America, and I say this with all kindness, to ever be God's nation. It just cannot be, and it never will be. For all of the things we celebrate about the nation and its heritage, this nation cannot, nor will it ever be, God's nation. It will never be God's country. Neither will the nation above us or below us or others elsewhere, and neither is Israel God's nation. Spiritual Israel, however, is another ball game. That is God's nation. Someone says, "What are you talking about? What is spiritual Israel?" Well, do you recall when Peter wrote his first epistle to the Christians that were scattered throughout the Roman Empire? He tells them in chapter 2 that they are a royal priesthood. They are a holy nation. Who is the holy nation of God? Christians are. Isn't that in harmony with what Peter said in Acts 10 and verse 34 when he went to meet Cornelius, preached the gospel to him? As he was preaching, the Holy Spirit fell upon him, made Peter recognize that the Gentiles were worthy gospel subjects. He said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the one who fears God and does what is right is welcome to Him." In every nation, wherever there are Christians, they comprise the holy nation of God. They do not make the nation physically where they reside the nation of God. They may make it a better place to live. But God's nation, God's country, is His church. It is spiritual Israel, if you will. So, Old Testament, and I think you would see it by logical extension today, if a country decided to pursue the righteous standard of God, even though we recognize that a country, per se, cannot obey the gospel, if a country decided we're going to not put so much emphasis on the founding document, but we're going to put great emphasis in the Lord's inspired word, do I think that that country would prosper in ways that perhaps it hadn't before? Yes. Not necessarily financially, but I would certainly believe that we would see a turnaround in that nation in so many ways. Now let's move from that and talk about the reward individually. When we talk about happy are the hungry, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, in God's approval, who has the approval of God. Romans 5 and in verse 8, the apostle penned these words, "But God demonstrates His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from His wrath through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." See how we have the approval of God by His grace, because we have sought and hungered and thirsted for His standard of righteousness. This individual would also possess the peace of God. Romans 5 and verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And very importantly, this one can also live a guilt-free life. And as a result of that, his self-esteem is enhanced. Now someone may say, "Well, who cares about that? Who cares about him and his self-esteem?" You know, I used to think that. I want to be very clear what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that you should leave this place today and go tell everybody how good you are, how worthy you are. None of us are that. Are we loved by God? Yes, we are. Should we hide that? No, we should not. Let me tell you what I mean when I talk about self-esteem. And I know that we live in a time when bullying is just, you know, through the roof and all the rage. people are constantly picked at about their appearance and other things like that. I'm talking about something that goes even deeper, as hard as that is and as tough as that is for our young people. A guilt-free life. When you are saved from sin, you are forgiven of every single sin that you had ever committed up to that point. Whatever it is, however bad it is, that doesn't mean that you're somehow exempt from the consequences. That's not the case. There may be consequences to the sin you've committed, but when you obey the gospel, that sin is forgiven by the Lord and forgotten by the Lord. And you do well to do the same thing. Let me give you an example of why that is so difficult in religion today. Because in religion today, there's a message that has been kind of considered commonplace for centuries. And that message is known as Calvinism. That message tells you that when you're born into the world, you are born without the ability to do one thing good. You are just wretched and miserable and horrible and sinful to the core. You inherited the sin of your parents all the way back there to Adam. You are worthless. And if you're going to be consistent in Calvinism, then you ask the Calvinist, well, I don't want to be that way. What can I do to be saved? Well, really, there's nothing you can do because God has either already chosen you to be saved or not. Well, how am I going to know that? Well, everything's going to be a feeling. Well, do you know how much feelings can be manipulated? You can make yourself feel any way you want to. You can convince yourself you're happy when you're sad. You can convince yourself you're sad when you're happy. You ever watched an actor? What are they doing? They're putting on a face. That's almost the very idea of a hypocrite, isn't it? I'm just saying. We tell these young people, not us, but those in religion who are rooted and steeped in Calvinism, that they are worthless from the start of their life, and then we wonder why they get into their teenage years. They don't find any value in themselves because they don't know that they can even trust what they read in the Scriptures because they're the system of Calvinism back. Even though Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden. Now, he's not talking about you if you've not been included in that number. Well, tell me, how can I know? What mathematical formula can I work out to make sure I'm in that number? Well, not much you can do about that. And if only these people would be taught to reason this thing out, and say, if when I'm born into the world, I am totally depraved and unable to do anything good because of the sin of my parents, then why wouldn't the reverse be true of Adam, who was created by a holy God, couldn't do wrong and has never done wrong? Then why did Adam, who was created righteous by God, do anything unrighteous? Wouldn't it seem to you that if we can't do anything good because of the sin of our parents, that Adam couldn't do anything bad because of the purity of his father? Are you telling me that the devil's unholy spirit was stronger on Adam than God's Holy Spirit? Bless your life. We will handcuff you with that. But that is not thought out in the mind of a 16-year-old. And they pull a gun and they kill themselves, or they load themselves up with heroin or something else until they overdose, or they get a hold of this stuff, fentanyl and all this stuff that's going around, and they take their own life because they're told they are worthless. But God showed your worth to Him when He sent His only begotten Son, so that you, in seeing that, would hunger and thirst for righteousness. Make sense? Do you see that? How it would help with self-esteem being enhanced to know and to believe the testimony of God that when you're forgiven of sin, you can live a guilt-free life? That's not over you anymore. So you go to the Lord and say, Lord, I know that I've obeyed the gospel. but I want you to forgive me for stealing whatever I stole 50 years ago, which was years before I obeyed the gospel. And the Lord's going to say, what sin are you talking about? You see, under this new covenant, I remember your sin no more. When you make it right, I remember your sin no more. That's the reward of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And the reward ultimately is heaven, and it's too precious to miss. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, Paul said, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. One final point in the lesson is yours. There are two drives that are necessary unto righteousness, that is hunger and thirsting. Concerning the idea of hunger, we recall Jesus hungered. Matthew chapter 4, when he was the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. To which Jesus said, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And prior to saying that, he said, it is written. He quoted from God's word. He hungered, but he hungered for that which was right. Remember the prodigal son who wanted the share of his inheritance that fell to him, and so he got it, worked the deal out with his father, and took off, and he squandered it. Went off to a foreign land and squandered it with loose living until he was longing to be fed by the pods that they were feeding the swine, and nobody was giving anything to him. He hungered. And in that state of hunger, he began to come to his senses. And he said, how many of my father's hired hands have more than enough bread? But I'm dying of hunger. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to get up and I'm going to go to my father and I'm going to say to my father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired hands. Not only was he hungering for something to eat, he was now hungering for a restoration of a righteous relationship. He was hungering for that. And you might even say hunger is essentially a sign of health. If someone's not hungered in any way, we'd be concerned about that. Suppose you had a mother or father who hadn't eaten in 2 months. You'd be a little bit concerned about that. Hunger is a sign of health. And it's a sign of our spiritual health if we hunger for righteousness. Then they're thirsting. We sang a song just a moment ago based upon this concept in the 42nd Psalm at verse 1, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants after you, O God. My soul thirsts for God. You have this psalmist hungering and thirsting for righteousness, saying, when can I come and appear before God, essentially? He wants to be with his Father. He wants to be in a right relationship with him for all eternity. And those that are thirsty are going to seek fluids and water. And those of us who are thirsting for righteousness are going to seek the necessary quenching that that thirst desires. We ask, how is our spiritual diet? And we might even ask that more personally. How is your spiritual diet? Or how is your spiritual appetite, rather? Notice the importance of our spiritual appetite. Sinful pleasure can destroy hunger. If I give myself over to sinful pleasure, I will no longer hunger for those things that matter to the Lord. Like Demas did. Demas was a fellow laborer with Paul in the gospel, and he got to a point where he decided, no, he was going back into the world. And Paul wrote about him very shortly to Timothy. He said, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. What was Paul doing? He was preaching Christ crucified. So not only Paul, he deserted the work of the Lord. He deserted Christ. You see how spiritual appetite was diminishing because he wasn't hungering and thirsting for righteousness anymore, but longed for the world. Self-satisfaction. I'm satisfied with myself. I don't need to improve. I don't need to work on anything. I've been a Christian X amount of years, so there's no more growth for me. I'm good where I'm at. We can almost hear the boastful Laodiceans saying something like that. In Revelation chapter 3, when Jesus addressed them, you say you have need of nothing, but you don't realize that you're poor and miserable and wretched and naked and blind, and you need to buy gold from me as refined by fire so that you can become rich. And you need to buy eye salve from me so that you can anoint your eyes so that you can see. They were a lukewarm congregation. Take it or leave it, but what they were not going to do was improve. You see how that can affect your spiritual destiny, your eternal destiny, and how that can affect your spiritual appetite. What about superficial righteousness? We talked about that earlier, kind of the external thing, making sure that I can check the boxes, but my heart isn't in that at all. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 20, except your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to enter into the kingdom of God. You're not going to be blessed of the Lord. Last Sunday when we were having our song service, we had some of the men reading Scripture. This 19th Psalm was read, which makes reference to presumptuous sin, secret sin. If we are not on the proper spiritual diet, forced by the proper spiritual appetite, then we will give ourselves over to secret sin or presumptuous sin, and that will destroy us. Else the psalmist would not have said, keep us from it. There's something wrong here. Spiritual neglect can deaden our hunger. If I neglect the goodness of God, if I neglect His Word, if I neglect the fellowship that I enjoy with you in Christ, it's going to deaden my hunger and thirst for righteousness. So perhaps today, in this time in history, more so than ever before, Christians need to develop the deep desire for right doing. They need to hunger and thirst for righteousness that they may be satisfied. You shall be filled was the promise that was made by the Lord, and certainly Peter makes reference to the precious promises of God, and we have in God's promises everything pertaining to life and godliness. Happiness, blessedness is promised to those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. There will be a fellow who misplaces that. He spends himself in the quest for fleshly motives or fleshly joys, and all he's going to find is misery. He's going to pursue what the world has to offer, and it's going to be miserable. As one older preacher told me a long time ago, sin always promises more than it delivers. It always takes you farther than you intended to go, keeps you longer than you intended to stay, costs you more than you were ever willing to pay. We don't have to have that said of us. We can seek righteousness and find happiness in Christ, find blessedness there. That's to be sought in the kingdom. Kingdom should be on our mind. Kingdom business should be that which we're about. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. There is something, though, that is worse than starving physically, and that is starving spiritually. Someone who's starving spiritually is far worse off than someone starving physically. We might see someone starving physically and think they have such a weak-looking frame and how frail they look. Well, if we could see the spiritual makeup of an individual who was starving spiritually, that's the way they would look to us from heaven's perspective. That may be how I look to God now. I hope that it's not, because we don't have to be starved spiritually. That doesn't have to happen. In Jesus, we have the bread of life, John chapter 6. And as you thirst, in Jesus we have the water of life, John chapter 4. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Are you satisfied? Are you filled with God's righteousness, with His system of righteousness? If you are, it's going to demonstrate itself in how you live your life before your brethren, before those of the world, but most importantly, before God your Maker and before Christ your Savior and Judge. Do we have one or more present today that needs to obey the gospel? You hunger and thirst for righteousness. You want to be filled, but you've never obeyed the truth. Today, you can have that. If you come forward now confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of sins, you can leave here saved from sin. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. It could be that you've obeyed the gospel. You hungered and thirsted for righteousness for a time. But for a while, you've drifted from that. You've allowed your spiritual appetite to wane. We encourage you to be hungry again and desire the milk and the meat of God's Word. Repent of your sin and come back to God in prayer. And if it's a public sin that you've committed as a child of God, then make public acknowledgement of that here today that we might pray with you and for you. Leave here hungering and thirsting for righteousness and never stop. If we can help you in any way in response to the gospel of Christ and in response to the invitation that is extended right now, we're here to do that and ask that if you're subject, make that known by coming to the altar. We stand and sing.